Our second reading in God's Word is from the letters of John in Revelation, or even better, the letters of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to John in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, and we shall read the letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Let us again hear the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, this evening we come to consider one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the church in Philadelphia. And as I'm sure you know, these seven churches of Asia Minor provide us with a complete picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the various conditions that the church will find herself in until our Lord returns. And as we see the seven churches, we see much that is amiss. There is rich, lukewarm Laodicea. There is loveless Ephesus, and so on. But in the church we're looking at this evening, we find the church of Jesus Christ as she should be. We see the church in Philadelphia receiving no criticism. Indeed, what we have here is the church as a bride adorned for her husband, beautiful as she should be. And it does us good, I think, and it's certainly done me good to consider this Philadelphian church, to be encouraged by what the church can be through the grace of God. And here is a church that is praised by our Lord, though she is weak, though she is oppressed. But despite weakness, despite oppression, not one word against her, only loving praise and encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we will find joy and strength in our own hearts as we go through the church of Philadelphia. And as we see a church that witnesses, a church that perseveres in the face of opposition, a church that is faithful and that relies on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. You'll perhaps know the well-known prayer of the great Church of Scotland minister Robert Murray McShane. He often prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And that's a great prayer. But this letter to the Philadelphians inspires, hopefully, a similar prayer in us. For your glory, Lord, make me, make us as Philadelphian a church, as a church of sinners can be. Well, let's turn to the letter itself with that prayer in the back of our minds. And as we look through this letter, we'll see the familiar pattern that there are in the seven letters. An introduction, a diagnosis of the spiritual condition of the church, an exhortation to action, and a closing word of encouragement and promise. And we'll go through these sections in turn. So first, the introduction to the letter to the Philadelphians. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens." Philadelphia itself, as a place, has an interesting history. Founded about 200 years BC, it receives its name, Philadelphia, brotherly love, because of the bonds of love that there were between the two rulers of the city who were brothers when it was founded. And as an aside, what an apt name that is for a church that receives no criticism. It's in the city of brotherly love. But like all the letters, we don't get much of a description of the place the church is in. The introduction doesn't focus on time and place. The introduction focuses instead on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a description of the author of the letter. And that these letters focus in the beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus is to be preeminent in the life of the church. Our circumstances, they matter, but what matters first is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first thoughts are to be of him, the glory of his character, his person, and his work. Knowing Christ is the great need of all of the seven churches, and it's our great need at every time. But what, of course, is so wonderful is that in the way Christ describes himself to all of the seven churches, it's in a particular way to meet their needs. Out of the inexhaustible treasures of grace that there are in Christ, he gives each church exactly what it needs. And so Jesus introduces himself to this church in Philadelphia as one who is holy, as one who is true, and who has the key of David opening and no one can shut. Because these specific truths will help the Philadelphians. Jesus, in saying, "I am holy and true," is introducing himself to this church as the one who is divine, the one who is God himself. In Revelation 6:10, God is described as holy and true. And it's important that this church in Philadelphia was reminded at the beginning that their Savior is God himself. Because there were Jews, as we'll come on and see in Philadelphia, who were persecuting, who were attacking the Christian church. And so Jesus says at the start, "I am the Holy One, the true one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you as my church are the true Israel of God. I stand in truth as God in contrast to the lies of the synagogue. I am the true Messiah, the God-man who saves the true Israel. But having introduced himself in that way as the God of Israel who came in the flesh to save in truth, Jesus goes on to tell the Philadelphians that he is sovereign. You'll notice the description after holy and true, as the one who has the key of David opening and no one shuts. And Jesus here is drawing from Isaiah 22. In Isaiah's day, access to the king was controlled by a steward. The steward of the royal household would control who came to see the king, and they would administer the resources of the kingdom on behalf of the king. And back in Isaiah 22, an unworthy steward of godly King Hezekiah, Sheba, was replaced with Eliakim as another steward who would be faithful in the kingdom and in the house of God. And of this steward, Eliakim, it said, "I will commit the authority of the king into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open." And in harking back to Isaiah 22 and introducing himself to the Philadelphians, Jesus is telling them, the greater than Eliakim is now here. The one who was a type of the Savior to come, controlling access to the king, has given way to the great steward who gives access to the King of heaven and earth. Jesus says, "I am the one who now rules over true Israel. I hold the keys of access to the church, the kingdom of God, and ultimately eternal fellowship with God." And so this Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia that has cast you out and are saying you are out of the kingdom, you have no need to listen to them. Because it is me, Jesus Christ, who controls entry into the kingdom of God. Being cast out of the synagogue means nothing, because I, as God and the sovereign dispenser of the kingdom, welcome you into my fellowship. I have opened a door for you into the presence of God, and no synagogue or anyone can close that door. So Jesus introduces himself in this wonderful way that's fitted to meet the needs of the Philadelphian church. And having done this, our Savior goes on to give a threefold diagnosis of the condition of the church in Philadelphia. As one who, verse 8, knows your works, Jesus has three main things to say about this church. The first diagnosis Jesus gives is verse 8, that this is a church which is weak but yet strong. "Behold," Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door and no one can shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." What's the first thing Jesus says about this church? "I know you have but little power." "I know," Jesus says, "that in yourselves you are a poor, small church. You're not the mighty, you're not the powerful of your age and your city. You're not numerous, you're not rich." And isn't it just wonderful, the praise, the comfort, the encouragement that Jesus Christ lavishes on this small church, weak though it was in the eyes of the world. And that tells us that God doesn't look for pomp, for show, for outward impressiveness in a church. He just looks for faithfulness. And in an age that's so obsessed with success and power, we do well to remember that small, weak Philadelphia is showered with praise from the King of Kings. But rich, successful Laodicea is about to be spewed from the mouth of Jesus Christ. But though this church is weak in itself, it is strong and it is mighty in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus says to this church earlier on in verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." And this power has an obvious reference to the believers themselves. They have this open door into the kingdom. No one else can close it. Christ has given them heaven. No one has the power to take that from them. And that's how the image of a door is used in Revelation 4, where there is, for John, a door standing open in heaven. But as we'll see in a minute, there's an emphasis in this letter on witness, what we might call evangelism. And in many passages in the New Testament, this idea of an open door is a picture of an opportunity for gospel witness, for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, a wide door for effective work has been opened. Colossians 4, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying to this church is not simply they have a door into heaven, but I have also opened the door of gospel witness for you, poor, oppressed though you are in Philadelphia. Though you are weak, though you are poor, because I have opened a door for you in my power, no one can stand in the way of your witness in this city. The numbers may not be impressive. The fruit may not be a hundredfold, but in my power there will be fruit because the door is open in my sovereign power. And no persecution can take that from you. And we see that this church is using that open door. They are witnessing. We're told that this church, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Or spinning that positively, if they have not denied the name of Christ, they are confessing Christ's name. They are witnessing, they are testifying to and about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are using that door that sovereign grace has opened for them. And that puts a question to all of us, I think. Are we praying for open doors for evangelism? And are we walking through the doors that the Lord opens for us? Are we intentional, purposeful in spreading the good news of the gospel? There's much to prayerfully ponder, I think, in how this church was praised for its witness. But having told this church that though they are weak, yet they are strong in his promises, Jesus goes on in verse 9 to speak to the church that is opposed, but yet will see blessing in their oppressors being converted. Behold, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come down, bow before your feet, they will learn I have loved you. Now this tells us the church in Philadelphia had a difficult relationship with the Jewish community. And it's not hard to imagine that Jewish members of the church, Jewish converts, were excluded from their families, from their former friendships. And it's not hard to imagine the bitterness that the synagogue might react with when faced with the claims that Jesus was now the true Savior of Israel and they were rejecting their Messiah. But While it's not hard to imagine the situation of opposition between synagogue and church, it's so sad to think of the people Israel, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. How sad it is to think of them opposing the church that has embraced the promised Messiah. And how sad it is to see the people of God being reduced in their unbelief to nothing more than a synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. But the wonderful thing here is that because the Philadelphians are a witnessing church, because the Philadelphians have this open door set before them, because of these things, the Philadelphians are going to see their opponents converted. I will make them, Jesus says, come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. And it's important to understand this correctly. You can read these words and think that the Jews are going to be constrained against their will, forced to bow down before the church. But that's not what this verse is saying. In Revelation, the act of bowing down and worshipping is always voluntary. And even more than that, the words that we have here are again drawing from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you. All who have despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And at that point in Isaiah, the image is of bowing down in repentance and faith. Now in Isaiah, that passage was teaching the Gentiles would be saved. But what Jesus is doing here is turning that phrase around and saying, in Philadelphia, through your witness, church, unbelieving Jews, those who are oppressing you, they, wonder of wonders, will be converted. And what hope this promise should give us in our witness. Even those who seem close to the gospel, even those who are oppressing the church of Jesus Christ, standing against it by the power and grace of Jesus, who opens and no one can shut, the most closed opponents of the gospel can be saved. And as an aside, what a wonderful description of conversion we have in this verse. They will learn that I have loved you. You know, when someone is converted, they learn many things. But one of the things they learn is that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. That the church is the bride of Christ, who Jesus loved so much that he gave himself. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Sunday by Sunday, as we gathered together, that thought was on our minds, that as we come through that door, we are meeting with the people the Lord Jesus Christ loved so much that he gave himself for them. So a diagnosis of a church that is weak but yet strong in Christ. A diagnosis of a church that is oppressed, but which will see conversions. And then verse 10, a church that is faithful and therefore will be upheld in trials. Our Savior goes on, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. As this church has been faithful to Christ, so Christ will be faithful to this church, and he will uphold it through temptation and trial. The church has been witnessing to Jesus, enduring patiently the opposition that came with that witness. And so it receives, as a result of this faithfulness, the promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial coming on the whole world. The first thing we need to say about this promise given to the church is it doesn't mean that they're going to be spared trouble. From beginning to end, the church is told that God's people experience trials and tribulations in this world. But what we are promised, and what this promise is reiterating, is that we will be kept from trials and temptations in the sense that we will be upheld in them and that they will never ultimately overwhelm us. We are saved and kept from the destructive power of the trials that come in this world. Jesus does not pray that we will be taken out of the world, but that we will be kept from the power of the evil one. The promise believers have is we will be upheld in suffering. As Job said, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." But this verse and this promise leaves us with a question that has vexed commentators. What is this trial sent to test the world that Jesus is talking about here? And I think we see this rightly as an immediate thing and as an ongoing thing. The Philadelphians were going to have an immediate trial in their city. But this verse speaks more broadly to all the trials and tests that will come upon the world until Jesus returns. And because there is this broader reference to the promise, we can draw from it that all true Christians are told, whatever trials come in our lives, whatever judgments come on the world, we will be kept. So this is Jesus' diagnosis of the church: weak yet strong, oppressed yet will see conversions, faithfully will be upheld in trials. Make us as Philadelphian a church as it is possible for a church of redeemed sinners to be. But in verse 11, our Saviour moves on from outlining the spiritual condition of the church to an exhortation to action. "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so no one may seize your crown." Now, I think again this verse has a double reference. "I am coming soon" means that Jesus is coming to help them in their specific trial. But it also has that reference to Jesus' second coming. But again, with that double reference, what we see here is that Jesus does not stand apart from us in our trials. The Philadelphians are going to go through a trial, and Jesus says, "I am coming soon to be with you in that trial." But Jesus goes on, despite this assurance of his presence, to tell the church, "Do not be presumptuous." Armed with promises given, the recipient of great praise from Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "You must still hold fast so that no one takes your crown. I have said great things about you, but do not let complacency come in to your life as a church. There's no room, Philadelphians, for thinking Jesus loves us, says great things about us, we have arrived as a people, we can just drift on to heaven." No, the Saviour says to them, "If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall." And when I was a young Christian, there was an elder I knew who had taken a good and right and costly stand against a case of immorality in church life. He was an experienced Christian, decades of faithful Christian living under his belt, as it were. But 3 years after he had taken this public stand in the church against immorality, he himself was dismissed from the eldership for getting a young woman pregnant and so betraying his wife, his family, and everything he stood for. How can that be? Because he failed by the grace of God to hold fast. However much progress we think we have made, however kindly the Lord Jesus Christ is smiling on us, we are all to watch and pray to hold fast continually, lest we enter into temptation and someone takes our crown. And having given this exhortation to perseverance, Jesus finishes his letter in verse 12. By promising the church heaven and eternal fellowship with the triune God. To the one who conquers, to the one who holds fast to me as the conqueror, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. To the one who overcomes in me, Jesus says, first I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple of God here is heaven. To be made a pillar there means to be fixed and established in heaven. And again, the reference is back to Eliakim in Isaiah 22. He was called a peg in a secure place. But Isaiah 22 goes on to say, the peg that was fastened in the secure place will give way. It will cut down and fall. But Jesus says, I am the greater than Eliakim. I will never be cut down. I will never fall. And so you as believers in me will never fall. You are pillars, secure. Nothing can shake you. Never will anyone be cast out of heaven. No interruption to our fellowship with God. Perfect peace, security, and eternal blessing. And again, we see how Jesus tailors his message to the specific church. Philadelphia is prone to earthquakes. One in AD 17 led almost to the whole city having to be rebuilt. And Jesus reminds these believers, the heavenly city is unlike your earthly city. No constant fear of things going wrong and coming falling down. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And as a seal of this unbroken and unbreakable fellowship with God, believers are given three new names. The seal of eternal security is placed on them as God embraces them in his family, never to be cast out. We are given the name of God himself. I will write on him the name of my God, our union with the triune God. We are given the name of heaven itself, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21, fixed forever as citizens of heaven. And as if that was not enough, we are given the name of our Savior himself, and my own new name. The new name of Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The name of Jesus who will save his people from their sins. The name of saved by the Savior put upon us. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ, united to the Son who possesses the kingdom himself. And can you imagine a more glorious set of promises to any church than these ones? To be an immovable pillar in heaven forever. To be owned by God with his name on us as his family for all eternity. to be stamped as eternally secure, and to be made heirs and co-heirs with our Saviour in heaven. Well, if we need an incentive to hold fast, what an incentive these promises give to us. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.